that, it's time to turn to God's word. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And the title of this sermon is Everyone is Under Sin, No Excuses. Everyone is under sin, no excuses. As you're turning to Romans 3, I want to tell you about a somewhat obscure 19th century philosopher. This is why you came this morning. A somewhat obscure 19th century philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer. One of the main ideas by this grumpy, pessimistic philosopher was this somewhat shocking idea he had about the human soul and its inner workings. We know that the soul is made up of various faculties. There are different parts of your soul that interact with one another and have different roles. And a few of the major faculties of your soul is your mind and your will. The mind thinks and reasons through things, understands. The will desires and chooses things, okay? Those are different elements of your heart, of your soul, of your inner being, the choosing with your will and the thinking with your mind. And the main way that people think about the relationship between the mind and the will is that the mind thinks and reasons, and then the will, based on that reason, decides and chooses and goes after things, which then directs the actions of the body, right? So that's the general idea on how this works. We think about what we want, we think about what's good, and then we choose and we go after and we desire what's good, and then we act in order to get it. But this guy Schopenhauer argued for an unpopular view in this regard, which was that that's not how this works. He said this is just how we like to tell ourselves that this works. So he said rather than the intellect being in the driver's seat of the inner man, he said actually the will is in the driver's seat. The desires and the choosing are actually driving everything else. So he said we want certain things, we desire certain things, and we want to go after them. And so then we come up with rationalizations for why that's the best thing, and we come up with plans on how to get them, okay? And then we act. So rather than the mind directing the will, directing the actions, he said the will drives our thinking, and then our thinking just becomes like a after-the-fact justification for what we really wanted. So to put it simply, most people believe we think about what's best and then decide to do it. This grumpy German philosopher argued that instead we decide what we want, then we think about how to get that and how to explain it in a way that makes it seem good. So the mind serves the will and not the other way around. Now, Schopenhauer had lots of bad ideas, and even this theory is wrong in some ways, but there's something here that really helps us understand what Paul is doing in the beginning of Romans. We were created to have our minds guide our will and to have our will then direct our action. Our minds should think about what God says, what's true and good and beautiful, and then we should desire that and we should pursue it and then we should act in line. That's how it's supposed to work, okay? That's the normal way we were created to be. And as Christians, we've been redeemed and given a new heart that's not enslaved to fallen desires, and we really can live according to what we know to be true from God's word. We read God's word, we understand it, we believe the principles, we bring our desires into alignment with that by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and then we act on that. But where Schopenhauer is onto something is with regard to fallen man. Okay? Not Adam, the way we were designed, not redeemed man in Christ, but most people today are in a different position, and that is in rebellion against God, fallen in sin. And we saw earlier in Romans 1 that in Adam, men know everything they need to know, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So that means we don't want to do what God says, it's the unrighteousness, we don't want to do what God says, and so we suppress the truth, we use our intellect to come up with excuses to hide from the truth that we already knew. All of this means that we are masters at rationalization. We are masters at self-justification. Our fallen desires want unrighteousness, and so we use those to come up with an explanation that excuses the sinful things that we want with our mind rather than using our mind to seek what's true and then to guide us and our will and our desires and ultimately our actions. And so because sinners are so skilled at this, become skilled at deceiving others. We become skilled at deceiving even ourselves about our true motives. And so Paul's taking this long section at the beginning of Romans to carefully and thoroughly show that everyone is under sin and all are under the judgment of God. And we need to have this because in our fallen state, we become enslaved to our fallen desires and we've become masters of using our minds to make excuses for why we're not worshiping God the way we're supposed to. And so Paul's been taking, now we're on our third chapter of Paul just bringing to bear our sin and God's judgment against our sin on us and heading off every possible excuse, every possible rationalization, every possible self-justification we might dream up so that, as he says, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. And as he does this, Paul's dealing with two different groups of people in the church at Rome who've come up with two different ways of hiding from the truth. And so Paul has been at pains to show that everyone is under sin and accountable to God, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So the Gentiles, they pretend not to know about God because they don't want to worship him. The Jews will pretend to be good with God because they have his law, and they talk about it, even while they're disobeying it. This is what we saw in the last section. But both groups, Jew and Gentile, are equally sinful, both are equally under God's judgment, and all have no hope except for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so it is with you. You need to abandon every excuse for your sin, every justification for why your sin's really not that bad, every reason that you come up with for why you're pretty decent person deep down apart from Christ, that your sin is excusable. We need to lay all excuses aside. We need to live every day by faith in God's sovereign grace towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the only way. And that's why Paul is taking so much time here at the beginning of Romans to bring us to that point. Because until we stand before the holy God with the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart, we will not approach him truly asking for his grace. As long as we're coming to God, covering ourselves with the fig leaves of our own justification, as long as we're coming to God, trying to minimize our sin, hide it, and make excuses for it, to that degree, we're not bringing it to him, confessing it fully, and offering it to him, and seeking his grace in Christ Jesus, which is our only hope. But all of this raises a final question for the Jews. As Paul's writing to the church at Rome, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, all of this raises a certain question for the Jews, yet another justification, yet another deflection from just owning the sin. And the question is, if this is the case and just everybody's under sin, then what was the point of being Jews? Like, what was the point of the old covenant? What was the point of Israel and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all this stuff that we've done over all these thousands of years? What's with all that if at the end of the day you're just going to come in and say, we're all in rebellion against God, under sin and under his judgment, Jew and Gentile alike? If God's own covenant people are under sin and judgment, does this mean that God failed, that God's at fault? Does it mean that he's not faithful? Does it mean that God's not righteous? And so the rationalization comes down to trying to excuse away guilt by blaming God. Well, if we're under sin and we were God's own people, then I guess it's him who failed. And this is a wicked thing to do. It's a wicked thing at the end of the day to lay the blame for your sin at the feet of the holy and righteous God, the one whom you have offended. Like Adam, when God confronted him with the first sin, he said, it was the woman you gave me. The injustice of this level of evasion, of blaming the perfect God for our sin, should just lead right to judgment from God and condemnation. Like, that would be just for him to do that. But in his mercy, he instead tries again to reason this out with his people, to rescue his people from their own wicked folly, so that they can stop trying to deal with their own guilt before God, and they can look to the only one who can truly deal with their guilt before God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us kind of up to this concluding section in the book of Romans. Let's read now together Romans 3, 1 through 20. What then advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Amen? So what advantage has the Jew? Verses 1 to 9. We're going to see as we walk through these first 9 verses that this question is really a kind of veiled accusation against God that Paul is anticipating. What advantage then has the Jew? If all Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin, then what advantage has the Jew? Why have we been doing all of this? Paul's answer is, much in every way. What advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Verse 1 asks. The question is, if uncircumcision can be counted as circumcision, that's what he's just said in 2:26, then why does it matter at all? It matters much in every way. How? Because the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They received and guarded the promise of God to save sinners. That's the advantage of being a Jew, is they got to be entrusted with the promises of the Messiah, the promises of the coming salvation of God. They got the incredible honor of being the people to whom the Christ was promised and from whom he was born. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And they had these gloriously good news in these oracles. But if they all ended up under sin anyway, does that mean God failed? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Since they were God's people, does their rebellion mean that God was not faithful to them? Can they blame God? Again, the beginning of 4 says, by no means. Absolutely not. Their faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God, obviously. But these are the kind of excuses we come up with. But God is always faithful. Look at verse 4. By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God never sins. God could never sin. God does not act against his own nature. In fact, God cannot act against his own nature. The nature and character of God is the very definition of sin. That goodness is defined by who God is and what God does. So asking if God could do evil is like asking if good can be evil. It's like asking if a circle can be a square. Absolutely not. God cannot be evil because he himself is the source and the standard of good. He is goodness manifest. And so it's actually just a dumb question to ask, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? How could it? God is faithful. In logic, they call it a nonsense statement. You can ask, can a circle be a square? He's like, that statement, you can't really weigh the truth or falsehood of it because it doesn't even make sense on the face of it. So Paul says, if you were forced to choose between saying every single person in all of human history has lied or God has not been true, which one do you pick? Everybody lied. This is not really hypothetical, is it? This is what we've been seeing in Romans 1. God's revealed himself to everybody. Everything that needs to be known about God has been plainly shown to them. And then everybody in turn turns around and goes, I'm not really sure that God exists. Well, they're lying. They're lying. They do know that God exists because God has made it plain to them. He says in Romans chapter 1, so let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When someone calls God's words into question, he is vindicated because his words were true and theirs were a lie. When someone brings a judgment against God, he ought to have done this, he needed to have done this, this wasn't good, this wasn't right, he always prevails because God always does what's good. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. We don't blame, we don't justify, we don't make excuses. Rather, we humbly cry out to God for mercy. And so these lines that Paul is saying, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, he says, as it is written. Where are those written? You heard it already this morning. Did anybody catch it? What'd you say? Psalm 51. This great Psalm of David, if you're not familiar with Psalm 51, you should be familiar with it. Psalm 51 is the great Psalm of repentance. This teaches you how to confess your sin to God and repent of sin and how to turn from your sin to worship God without blaming, without justifying, without excuses, just calling out to God for mercy. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We don't blame God. We own our own sin all the way down and we ask him for mercy. This lesson is of crucial importance for all of us. The only path to salvation comes through humble confession of sin and repentance before God and asking him for mercy without excuse. So the fact that all are under sin, they're asking, does this mean that God isn't good if we're all under sin, including his own covenant people? The fact that all are under sin actually shows that God's judgment against the earth are all good. We see the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we know that God is just, so we can conclude without a doubt that everybody must be a sinner deserving of God's wrath. That's the idea in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. Again, for then how could God judge the world? The commentators say, one of the commentators I read this week said, these verses are the hardest things to understand in all of Romans. It's hard to follow, it's hard to track the logic of these verses. Part of it's because the argument's so insane, I think. But when you get your head around the fact that this is just an excuse to blame God for sin, it starts to come together. We see God judging everyone in his world, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. So God is judging everybody. That's already established. So if everyone is sinful, if God's judging everybody and everybody's sinful, then what does that mean? God is just. If God's judging everybody and not everybody is sinful, then what does that mean? That God is unjust. That God is unjust. So we know he's judging everybody and we know whether he's just or unjust. We know that he's just. And so if we know that he's judging everybody and we know that he's just, Therefore, we can conclude inevitably that every single person is a sinner. Everybody deserves the judgment of God. That's the argument of verses 5 and 6. We see God judge everybody. God's always just. Therefore, everybody must deserve judgment. Sinners who justify themselves, who rationalize their own evil, want to say that not everybody is sinful. But if you say God's judging everybody and not everybody's sinful, then what are you implying? That God's unjust. May it never be. So Paul is, he's funneling it all down. He's pushing us all the way into the corner. He's dealing with our very last desperate attempt to get out from under his judgment, which is to blame God. And he's cutting off every single path of escape from the judgment of God so that we will face him and come to faith in Christ. All right. And actually, there's yet one final desperate justification in verses 7 to 8. It's exhausting, isn't it? The rationalization of the sinful human heart trying to get out from under our wickedness. But there's one more in verses 7 and 8. One final, rather pitiful attempt to blame God and excuse away sin. Verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. So you say, okay, all right. So we all sinned. I guess it wasn't God's fault. But if you're saying then that through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So, okay, if I'm such a sinner and that actually shows God's righteousness, then I guess I should just keep sinning and that way I'll keep showing more of God's righteousness. Again, yeah, again, just a like a pitiful excuse, sad reasoning, but this is where, these are the lengths we will go to avoid just simply saying, I've sinned, God is good, and I deserve his judgment, right? We will just find any other excuse than that. If I sin, then it proves that God was just to judge everybody, then it must mean that God wants me to sin, so then he can be shown to have been right in judging. So I guess in order to honor God and show him to be just in his judgments, I should keep doing evil. How does Paul answer this final desperate attempt? He doesn't really reason with it. He just calls it slander and dismisses it out of hand, right? Some arguments are so bad. Some complaints are so dumb on the face of them. They're not worth taking seriously. They're not worth dignifying with a serious response. That's not a serious argument. And so it's not really worth being treated with a serious response. So Paul just goes, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. That's slander, and they deserve to be punished for saying that. That's Paul's answer to that last argument. Because I think we all know. So, there are many advantages to being a Jew. They got to have the oracles of God, the promises Christ himself came from them. But that doesn't get them out from under the sin and the judgment of God. It doesn't provide an excuse. So, are the Jews any better off with regard to the judgment of God? Verse 9, no, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And this is Paul's second point in this text and the final point of this opening section of Romans of bringing us all under sin and showing us all the judgment of God. So this final point is verses 10 through 20. All are under sin. He's going to conclude this section of his letter with a litany of quotations from the Old Testament that show everyone is under sin. In other words, he's going to prove it from the Bible. He's shown you from nature, okay? You all know through the things that have been made that God's real. He's reasoned it through with you. But now he's going to give you the ultimate trump card, the ultimate answer. The Bible says clearly over and over again that everybody is under sin. And this is where he ends. So let's look at it line by line. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Pretty clear. We get the thesis statement of these next 10 verses right out of the gate. This comes from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. How clear is that? It's crystal. Who is this about? Everyone. Who does that include? Me. There it is. Me. I once was pressing this on a guy who was wrestling with God, and I asked him that. Who does this include? And he goes, yeah, everybody. Who else? You and me, us. I said, go one step further. Now, this changes in a person when they come to faith in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we're regenerated, we're washed by the Holy Spirit, and renewed. But in Adam, before God, apart from Christ, at the judgment seat of God, everyone is a sinner. No one is righteous. No, not one. But what about your sweet grandmother? Her too. Her too. What about your virtue signaling liberal neighbors with the yard signs that proclaim how good they are? Them too. Well, what about the Christless conservatives who live by conservative morals? Them too. What about the Buddhist monks who give their whole life to live on the side of a mountain and meditate? Them too. None is righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. No one understands, but wait a minute. Don't they all understand through the things that have been made? Romans chapter 1. They know, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so their understanding is darkened. And so they no longer understand. So we give ourselves over to sin. We refuse to worship God according to what we know. He hands us over to darkness so that nobody understands. No one seeks for God. Someone tell the seeker-sensitive church. There are no seekers. No one seeks for God. You will not seek for God unless he first effectually calls you to himself by his word and his spirit. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every single person has turned away from God's good commands. God have mercy. We've all gone our own way. We've all disregarded God's path and gone whichever way we wanted. Who? All. All are worthless, it says. You could translate that word as depraved. God has looked at mankind. He's taken careful assessment through his omniscience. He's weighed our hearts in the balance, and they've come up wanting. This is his verdict. Worthless. It's right there in the text. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. You may think that you and your loved ones are pretty decent, but do you know better than God? No one does good, not even one. He says it again in verse 12. Verses 13 to 14, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We see the overflow of the evil hearts of men coming out of their mouths. In several quotations here from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. What a striking metaphor that is. Your throat is an open grave. When you talk, death comes out. As James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. We excuse and minimize sins of the tongue. We think they're not that big of a deal, but they set the world on fire. They are an open grave. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Words are powerful to shape and direct the world, and when we use our tongues to deceive, to slander, to gossip, for vain glory, we hurt people profoundly, and we offend God deeply. It's a sad truth, but you can't just believe what people say. A lot of people lie a lot of the time. That's what this verse tells us. In fact, did you lie this morning? The venom of asps is under their lips, it says. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The way you're careful around a rattlesnake is the way you need to be careful around people's words. The venom of asps is under their lips, to look out. The venom he speaks of here is the poison of curses and bitterness. Words can be used to just tear people down, to poison people, in malice and envy, in revenge, to hurt and destroy people. Guard your tongue. So all those are about the mouth. Then he moves to the actions in verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. We move from the mouth and the tongue to the feet and the path. Not only do we do evil with our words, we walk in the ways of evil. We carry it out. And we don't just walk, really. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We don't just walk to carry out the evil that's in our hearts. We run to shed blood. We rush to violence. We rush to kill. Murder abounds in our world. In cold blood, through unjust wars, through abortion, through euthanasia, people will run to kill, even just to make their own life more convenient or to stuff their pockets with wealth. And those who haven't carried out murder will rush to be angry with their brother in their heart, which Jesus said was the seed of anger in the heart. I mean, this, the seed of anger being the seed of murder in the heart. And so in our wake, we leave this swath of destruction and ruin and misery. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. You walk down the path, and what's behind you? Ruin. Suffering people. Have you ever looked back at the course of your life, especially before Christ, and asked yourself what you've left in your wake? Is there a path of broken relationships, wounded people, hurt, pain, sorrow, disappointment behind you? Do you blame everybody else for that? Do you not see that you're the common denominator of your life and the path behind you? Do you leave people in places better than you found them? Happier, richer, more righteous? Or are your paths ruin and misery? Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Is your life a life of peace? A life of flourishing, of tranquility, of reconciliation? Are you a peacemaker blessed by God? Do you make peace, or do you create conflict wherever you go? Do you create hardship and consternation and extra work and difficulty for the people around you? Apart from Christ, Paul is saying that this is all of us. Have you ever been willing to face that down? Have you ever been willing to admit that about yourself before God? Verse 18 sums all this up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a line from Psalm 36. It ties it all together. The problem underneath all of this is that we don't fear God. We don't honor him and worship him and give him what he deserves. We don't live by his rules and walk in his ways and be careful to keep all of his statutes and live according to all his instruction. Instead, we do whatever we want. We walk our own paths. We make our own rules. And while we were called to make all of the earth into a garden paradise, instead we've dragged it downwards perpetually towards hell. And we do it all knowing better, looking God in the eye, and breaking his clear commandments. None of it's in ignorance. It's like with a little kid when you tell them, like, don't put your finger in that light socket. You know, and they just look you right in the eye and they go, when they're first testing you, you know. This is how we're doing all of this to God. It's true of you outside of Christ. And if you say it's not, the Bible says you're a liar. And you make God out to be a liar. And you know it. And you have a witness inside yourself that testifies to it, your own conscience. These verses aren't an exaggeration. This is God's word. God's not prone to just flying off the handle and saying stuff he doesn't mean. It's not like when you're in an argument and, you know, you pop off and say some mean stuff and then go, ah, I didn't mean all that. That's not what this is. This is God's carefully measured word. This is his verdict. This is his judgment about all of us. If you don't believe it, just take him at his word. If you want evidence, talk to somebody who deals with people's sin professionally. Ask a police officer how bad people can be. Ask a social worker. Ask a pastor. Ask people who deal in people's sins. Ask yourself, honestly. You're a master at self-justification. You're an expert at rationalizing your sin, but deep down, you know what you've done. You know what you've thought, and you know what you've wanted to do, and you know what you're capable of. No one does good, not even one. And everyone's accountable to God. These are the last two verses, 19 and 20. Everyone's accountable to God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You're not above God's law, you're under it. You're not the judge, God is the judge of you. God's not the accused, and we're wondering, will we worship him? Will we decide we like him and vote for Jesus as king? This is not how it works. Jesus is Lord, he is king, God is God, and you are the accused, and you are guilty. And God has sent his law to show us who we are. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's like that little measuring stick at the entrance to the roller coaster ride, you know? Stand up against it. See if you measure up. That's the law. Step up, see how you measure. I said last week that if someone never broke God's law, they would not be found guilty. That's Romans 2. But then we said that nobody's in that position. If somebody broke God's law, they wouldn't be liable to judgment, but nobody is in that position because all are under sin. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not for salvation. The law is to reveal sin and show the need for salvation. So notice this, like I know this is not the pleasantest of thoughts to have and to have this kind of pressed on our consciences, but look why Paul's doing it. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, so that we all stop making excuses and stand before him and own who we are. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you see what Paul's concern is? He wants you to be justified in God's sight. He wants you to be able to be declared righteous by God, to be welcomed in, to be given the blessings of the covenant, to be given everlasting life. He wants you to have that, and he knows it will never happen when you come to God saying, yeah, I'm pretty good, so let me in. Give me the blessing. So because he wants you to be justified, he's going to press God's law and God's judgment into every single corner until there's nothing left but to confess and to ask God for mercy. Have you let the law do this work on you? Have you given up thinking that you're good enough to pass God's judgment? Have you just put yourself under God's law and fully acknowledged without any excuse, without any rationalization, without any justification, yes, I am a sinner deserving God's wrath on the day of judgment? Have you admitted that on the day of judgment, you will be found guilty and sentenced to what Romans 1 said, or Romans 2, is wrath and fury forever? What should you do? Close your mouth and admit your guilt before God. Stop excusing your sin. Stop rationalizing. Stop justifying. Stop minimizing. Stop boasting in your flesh. Stop blaming others. Stop blaming God. And then what? Take responsibility for all your sin. Confess your sin all the way down without any excuses. humble yourself before the mighty God and ask him for mercy in Christ Jesus. And he will pardon all your sin. He will justify you when you approach him in this way. When you ask him for sheer mercy. When you come to him and say, I deserve nothing but judgment and wrath, but I'm asking you, according to your kindness in Christ Jesus, instead to give me grace and mercy and forgiveness. He will forgive you in Christ Jesus. And for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, he has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. He will count you as though you were perfectly righteous in Christ. He will take all the perfect obedience of Jesus, account it to you so that you have not a lick of guilt before him. And he gives you a new heart, and he gives you a new spirit, and he sets you free from the power of sin so that you're able to walk in his ways. He sets you free from a slavery to your sinful desires and your fallen will. He enables you to know and affirm and believe what's right and true. And then to desire and to choose what's good. And then to act accordingly. This is the way you were created to live. This is freedom. He will pour out his love into your heart so that you begin to love him and others rightly the way he made you to do it. He will teach you to do good, to obey, to seek him, to use your tongue to speak the truth and to build people up, to heal, to bless, to serve, to help, to bring peace, and to fear God and to live for him and with him forever. He does all of this and more for all those who come to him humbly, confessing their sin, putting all their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saves you from your sin and from his judgment forever and ever, world without end. Trust him and live.